I want to think for a minute about misplaced hopes. I'll love your input in a minute if you want to use the chat or shout out in the room. Sometimes we put our hope in what can't help. Has that ever happened? What might be an example of a time that people put their hopes in something that, you know, it just isn't going to help, and yet we hope for it anyway? Any thoughts? What was that?
Governments.
Yeah, we can put our hope, and it's just not going to help. Other things. I think sometimes we have an emptiness in our souls, and we say, how about money? Right? We think, I could fill that with money. Right? That's an example. Anything else that comes to mind as an example? We say, let's hope in something. Power? Yeah, we think that power will bring us satisfaction. Sure. There's one or two messages you might have gotten online that say, if you'll just do this, your health will increase. There's so much money available to you, and the government doesn't want you to know this one trick, and it'll just all, there are many things that we see like this. Yeah. Yeah, relationships. Sometimes we look for relationships to solve something that they just aren't going to. Yeah.
Gambling.
Yeah. Excellent. How about, and this keys off of that, times we put our hope in the very thing that makes it worse. So let me give you an example. The first time I saw this, we often wrestle with being busy. Right? And the world just thought, if only we had some technology that would make farming faster and that would solve our things, that would wash our dishes for us, and all this great technology that we would have. And yet our commitment to technology is a commitment to something that keeps us up at night and interrupts us all the time and doesn't let us focus on things. And then we say, but only if I had Apple intelligence and if I had this artificial, now my life would be so much better because it'll be smoother and more efficient. And inevitably, we're committed to the very thing that's going to disrupt us more. Right? So this is an example of, we say, that will help me. But I think gambling, for instance, or substance abuse, maybe alcohol, we say, this is going to do it. And yet sometimes it's the very thing that's going to make it worse. I want to think today about hoping for the most important things in life, of saying, I want peace, I want joy, I want wholeness, I want rest, and not just in the rest that says I can sleep, but the true rest that's restorative in our souls. And my concern is, the concern of the Bible, is that sometimes for peace, for joy, for wholeness, for rest, we put our hope in the very thing that will steal it from us. And I really want to look to God. The Psalm 139 gives this prayer. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So I want to pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to each of us in what each of us needs to hear. We need to hear different details with the same big picture. And so the hope is that the Holy Spirit will, in fact, know our hearts, and especially know our anxious thoughts, and then do this good work of God. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would search us and that you would know our hearts. Would you test us and know our anxious thoughts? And if there is anything in us that is offensive to you and harmful to us, would you make it clear? And would you lead us in the way of life, in the way of peace, of joy, of contentment? Would you please free us from hopes that are harming us and cause us to find in you the abundance, the peace, the hope that is your intention for us? Would you do that work in each of our hearts today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title today is The Essential Ingredient. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes, and really would like you to have that in front of you. It's a little bit longer section, but we're stepping back into our look at the book of Ecclesiastes. So use this QR code or the Bibles that are handout, however else you want to find it, kind of right in the middle of the Bible, and we'll talk about this this picture in a little bit. Tim has preceded us off to Oklahoma, and so it's up to me to deal with the picture. So there you go. You get to go with what I can do. Stepping into Ecclesiastes, if you find that, again, I really want you to have that text in front of you. Let me say a word about Ecclesiastes. A stool that has one leg doesn't balance very well, right? You ever try to sit on a stool that has one leg, right? And as long as you keep your legs out, you're okay. A stool's got to have multiple legs to balance. Most ideas aren't strong enough to stand on their own. You need on the one hand and on the other hand. So in the Bible, Proverbs is the one hand. Proverbs says this, "For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, the complacency of fools will destroy them, but whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." Proverbs says, if you'll live wisely, life's going to go well for you. You will avoid trouble, you'll live in safety, you'll be at ease without fear of harm. And there's great truth in that. On the other hand, the book of Job says this, "The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away, and in the name of the Lord be praised." Nothing in the book of Job says, well, Job, if only you were wiser, if only you were a better person, you wouldn't have this trouble. That's what his advisors kept saying, right? But nothing in the text says Job had trouble because of something wrong he did. What the text says is that the wrong that he experienced was outside of his control. It wasn't deserved. He lived wisely, he was good, and yet he suffered horrible trouble. So Proverbs says, live wisely and it'll go well for you. Job says, not all the time. Sometimes, no matter how wisely you live, you're going to encounter great trouble. Ecclesiastes does the same thing. It says it's important to hear, you should live wisely, but know there are limits on that. So Ecclesiastes, I'm just going to walk through these verses as we look at this together. Ecclesiastes 5, starting at verse 8, an important step in the book. He says this, "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields." So the first thing I have to say is that the book of Proverbs is really challenging. And actually, it's even very challenging at the level of translation. So when you put two translations that are both good translations side by side, and you read, sometimes the same verse will be positive in one translation and negative in another translation. Right, it's really challenging to make sense of many of the details. And yet, as I've read for so many people who say, the details can get confusing, but the big picture becomes pretty clear. So, he says, there is a lot of oppression of poor people. And in effect, he says, don't be surprised by that. This is the way the world is, and remember, this was written thousands of years ago. Right? The reality that he saw then is the reality we see today so often. The poor are oppressed, the justice and rights are denied. And then this description of bureaucracy. Who is the English author who called it the circumlocution department, right? Where it's just round and around and nothing happens. But it describes a system, not just bad individuals. Right? It says there's a system where people are either spying on each other or defending each other. But either way, the system is oppressive. And it goes all the way up, it seems, to the king. That this idea that systemic oppression of the poor, it's an age-old problem that isn't going to end until Jesus returns. This is the way human systems work. Doesn't mean we say, oh, so we don't care. We care, and we want to do things about it. And yet, the writer says, this should never come as a surprise to people, that where there are human systems, the people who are going to lose are the poor. And so now the question is, why does it come out that way? But But just to stay there for a second, this is a sick world we live in. Right? It's not like some countries get this right and some countries get this wrong. Some organizations get it right and some get it wrong. This is just a part of the sinful world, the sick world we live in. So then verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so did those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. So stop here for a second. I think this is saying, why is it that there is oppression of the poor? It comes from the reality that those who love money never have enough. So that the powerful say, I need more power. The rich say, I need more wealth. There's a joke for those who like to fish. How many fishing rods is enough for somebody who likes to fish? The answer is just one more. That's it. Just one more. And then you get that one. And how many more do you need? Well, just one more. Right? It's just that next one. And how many people think we are on the edge financially? Right? If you take any money from me, it's going to fall apart. And if I just had a little bit more, then I would be secure. And the sad reality is, that's where we all live. It doesn't matter how much you have, for the most part. We all feel that. Right? And then, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And one way to express this is that, so our kids, we used to listen to Jungle Jam and Friends. This was a kids' radio show. And there's a line in it that's always stuck with me. It says this: the more things you have, the more you have to take care of the things you have. Right? So if you get a bigger house, you have to have more things to take care of that house. And then you have too many things, so you need a bigger space to put them all in, so you get a unit to store them in. And then we have to have more things to take care of that. The more things you have, the more you have to take care of the things you have. And eventually, you've got to pay security to protect the things you have. Right? And you have to pay an attorney to control these, right? The more you have, as goods increase, so do the things that consume your goods. And then he says, if you just work hard during the day and you aren't worried about that, you get to sleep well at night. But who sits around worried about their wealth? The wealthy. And I've experienced this as I encountered people when there's a significant downturn in the U.S. a while ago. And here's somebody who said, we had so much money in retirement. And, oh, it's awful. We lost half of it. And that's really important. But they still have far more than the most people that I knew, right? And yet, that wasn't comforting to them. The fact was that they worried about what was going to happen to their wealth. So I think the bottom line from this is clear, is that wealth never satisfies. In the New Testament, Paul says to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. If you love money, all sorts of bad things can come, because wealth never satisfies. So verse 13, we continue. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. He says, this is an evil. It's not a moral evil, but this is a really disastrous situation, he says. When people hurt themselves by holding on to their wealth, it should be something that helps them, but people hurt themselves by clinging to what they have. And it should be a blessing to their kids. He says, through misfortune, it's lost, and the kids don't get it. They can't take anything with them. In a way, I think he's saying that wealth steals from its owners. We think the wealth is making its owners happier and better, but wealth repeatedly steals from its owners. Verse 16, this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. So again, saying you can't take anything with you, but they eat, so that's good. The wealthy have a way to satisfy their needs, their hunger. But they eat in darkness. Right? There's frustration and affliction and anger. And I've seen ways in which the bigger the inheritance, the more the conflict there is over it. Right? People could have many needs met. And yet, with wealth, he says, so often the needs are met in darkness, in frustration, in affliction and anger. Again, wealth steals from its owners. Now, depressed yet? The author repeatedly does this and says, well, let me give you a glimmer of hope, but I want to show you something really significant in this glimmer of hope. But verse 18, he says, this is what I have observed to be good. Okay, so we've got something good. This is what I observed to be good. That it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For that is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. So he says, so here's good. This is a happier thing, is that people can have their needs met and find satisfaction. He says, God gives. There's a gift of God. And the first thing he says is God does give to some people wealth and possessions. But even more, he says God gives to some people the ability to enjoy them. Right? To accept their lot, to be happy. He says, this is a gift of God. So he says, God does give good things in wealth and food and things that we need. And the real joy is when God gives the ability to enjoy them. See, true blessing is only from God. So now chapter 6, verse 1 is the contrast, and I'll show you this in a second. But he says, I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. And strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. And again, this word evil is not to be understood as a moral evil, like God is doing something bad. But he's saying this is really a tragedy, that God gives to some people everything they could ever dream of. And yet God doesn't grant them the ability to enjoy them. He says, that's awful. These are good things. They should be enjoyed. And yet God hasn't given them the ability to enjoy them. And so without God's blessing, all is meaningless. So I want to take these two short passages, the verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5 and the first two verses of chapter 6, and just compare them. I dropped out a little bit. But he says, this is good and this is evil. Here's what's good. God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil. This is evil. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so they lack nothing, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. You see the comparison. He says it's great that God gives good gifts, but it's up to God also to give the ability to find satisfaction in those good gifts. And if he doesn't, it's awful. If he does, what a wonderful blessing. And so now, the author uses this reductio ad absurdum, this way of arguing that says, let's just take some extreme cases and look at this. So verse 3, he says, a man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place. So it's really a stark statement that he says. He takes the two extremes. The one is the worst possible extreme. And they said this is the worst thing that can happen, is a baby that's born dead. It's just a horrible tragedy. It's the worst thing. The best thing, 100 kids and live for 2,000 years, right? Honored, blessed. And he says, if you've got that, but you don't have the gift of satisfaction, you are worse than the stillborn child because you're aware of your trouble. says at least there's not an awareness of the trouble there, and you're all going to end up in the same place anyways. But he says a man may have 100 children. This story is told about Tolstoy, who's looking for a meaning of life that didn't end with death. And he said, what if we had a big family? And so he did. And then he thought, there's no time to think about the meaning of life with such a big family. How are you supposed to do it with 100 children? But they had this sense that 100 kids, that would, there's nothing I can imagine better than that. Right? It's a sad thing when somebody doesn't live out their years. So he says, imagine somebody lives 2,000 years. It's imagined, it's, you can't imagine anything better than this. But this shocking comparison, he says, a stillborn child is better. See, even great gifts are nothing without God's blessing. Right? This is it. Even the greatest thing you can imagine is nothing compared to this difference of whether or not God blesses. And so then, chapter 6, verse 7, he says, everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. Let me just say, I've experienced this. You know, you get to Thanksgiving, you get to Christmas, you get to some big event, and you eat so much, and you say, why did I eat so much? I'm never going to eat again. And the next day, it's like, wow, where are the leftovers? Oh, I'm hungry. Right? Our mouths, our appetites always looking for more, even if we overfeed them. It's so soon that they're saying, give us more. He says, this is foolishness. But then he says, what advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better with the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And there's some phrases in this section that are notoriously difficult to figure out, and again, different translations will say them differently. But it's striking that he says, even the poor who learn how to live well aren't in that blessed. See, I think he's saying that both riches and poverty, wisdom and folly, all of that is meaningless without God's blessing. Even if the poor learn how to live life well, and maybe through that get stability and maybe through that they get some more money. He says even that is meaningless because he says money is so often the cause of trouble, not the solution for it. Everything, whether it's positive like riches and wisdom, negative like poverty and folly, he says all of that, it's meaningless unless God blesses. So then the last section here. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named. And what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is greater. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? All sorts of interesting things in that. But I think this expression, no one can contend with someone who is greater, who is stronger. And I think he's talking about God. He says God is over everybody. If God doesn't give, we can't manufacture. And maybe the more words, the less the meaning isn't just about dissertations. It might be about other things where the more the words is maybe our prayer, maybe our complaining to God. Maybe the more we just say, if we just somehow fill the space, it'll do something. But it doesn't. It says God is over all, and we only have what God gives. That's it. And we can philosophize, we can talk, we can complain. None of that matters, except for what God gives. So I think from this passage, the way I'd express it, I first want to use this Hebrew word shalom. It's this great big word that highlights multiple things. Shalom is joy. Shalom is saying, this is just good, what I see before me, who God is and how he's made the world, that I'm in a good place. It's peace. Not just the absence of conflict, but a genuine, powerful, enduring peace. Rest. Not just a time to not work or to be able to stay asleep, but to genuinely have a restoration. Wholeness. Contentment. Shalom comes from God alone. Which is what he's saying. That's it. Nothing else can bring shalom. Nothing else brings rest. Nothing else brings this joy, this peace, this contentment, but that. So that's what brings us to the mirage. And you can see in the mirage that down here, you're out in the desert, and it sure looks like there's a lake right there for us to come up to. Right? The reflections, it sure looks like it will provide the very thing I need. See, a mirage claims to give what it cannot give. So we say, we want peace, we want joy, we want contentment, we want rest. And there are many mirages in life, and one that's an enduring one in the world is to say money will do that. If we had money, we wouldn't have to worry about damage to the car. We wouldn't have to worry about an unexpected illness. We wouldn't have to worry about what's going to happen in later years if I need more support. We wouldn't have to worry about this stuff. And so money promises if you just get more of that, then you will have peace. We say family, right? And in lots of ways, people who are single say, if only I were married, and then if we're married, if only if we had kids, and if we have a kid, if only we had another kid, right? If only we had a good extended family, if only we had. And there's so much good in that. And yet it does not have the power to give peace and joy and contentment that God doesn't give. And in fact, this is a great tragedy when people who have a deep hunger in themselves that's not being satisfied by God get married. And now they put that burden on the person they married. And pretty soon they say, well, you haven't solved this. Maybe I got the wrong person. And it's not that they've gotten the wrong person. It's they've bought into a mirage. They bought into an idol that says that's what's going to bring contentment. I think this idea of 100 kids was, in one way, an expression of honor. If only people looked up to us and honored us, and then that would bring, oh, such satisfaction. If only I had a 25-hour day or a 26-hour day, right? We think, if only I had a little bit more. It doesn't have to be twice as long. Just another hour or two would do it. And that promises, if only I could get this interruption out of my life, if only I could manage the time better, then I would have peace or self-fulfillment. Right? If only I could be in a place where I feel like, yeah, this is who I am. This is, and it says, then you would be fine. But the sad thing is that so often these very things make the problem worse. And so I'll just give you one example that I know of because of what I was taught about people in ministry. One of the greatest, the most dangerous places for people in ministry to be is in the time after they have just been praised for something good. And you would think that that honor says, oh, now they've got strength to go on. They should be able to relax. And for so many people, especially pastors, if they have been praised for something really good, that brings fear that it won't continue. That brings, oh no, now what's going to happen if I can't do that again? Right? I don't know what to do. And so the reality is that all these things, apart from the blessing of God, will actually make things worse. Everything but God is a mirage. Right? It promises to give what it so often takes away. Shalom is only found in God. Only comes from God. And so the first application is very simple. Pursue shalom from God alone. Go to God. Right? And I say do this before, during, and after every other good thing. Right? It's good to pursue financial stability. It's good to pursue strong relationships in marriage and family. These are good things. It's good to do what is honorable in the sight of people. But never put your hope there. Before, during, and after every other good that we deal with, pursue shalom from God alone. And whether or not we have the other good, right? Sometimes we think, well, if only I had it. If only I had a taste of it. But ask somebody who's married and now struggling, well, you know, you thought what I think. If only you got married, then it would be good. And to discover, well, you can get there and still struggle. Whether or not we have it, shalom is from God alone. And so I like the idea of feasting on God. And so a way to feast on God, it is to do things like to pray and to meditate, to worship, to obey, to fellowship with others, to say, I need to know God. This is where I'm going to find contentment, is in knowing Him and being with Him. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is his promise. He says, come to me, I will give it. And so we are to come to him. A phrase from a song that was so helpful to me, heard years ago, is we lift our cup, whether full or empty, to God. Right? This is where contentment, this is where peace and shalom will come from. Whether I have what I long for or not, I go to him because he is the one who gives shalom. So Paul says this, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. He says, whatever the circumstances. He says, there aren't any outside of this, and there are horrible circumstances. Yet he says, I've learned the secret of being content in all of these. That's that last phrase. I do it through him who gives me strength. The secret of contentment is trusting God. Trusting God, head, heart, and hands, right? In a recognition of who God is and his instruction and knowing his ways, in a heart that finds rest in him, that worships and submits to him. And in hands that say, and I'll live the way that he says. The secret of contentment is to trust God. So Psalm 16:2 says this, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Apart from you, I don't have anything that's good, because peace, shalom, only comes for you. And so then our life statement should be, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. So the call, first of all, is to pursue shalom from God alone. And in doing that, we need to know what pulls our hearts from God. So we pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think to pray this prayer is to say, and I'm learning where those temptations are. Right? So Paul says this, that we take action in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We need to know where it is that the devil can trip us up. And it's not the same for everybody. You see, some people can't imagine a greater good in the world than a pile of money. Right? And none of us would say that. But I know the pull that says, you know what? If we had a big enough pile of money, I can be content for the future. I know the pull for that. I had a friend in grad school who was trying to figure out which way should I go. Should I get a master's degree or a PhD degree? And so he took out a spreadsheet and did a calculation of lifetime earnings. And decided that if he could get the degree done sooner, get the job sooner, he would get raises sooner, and that was a better way to go. Right? It's so compelling. And other people say, you want more money? Why would you want that? What an awful way to go, right? So our temptations are different. So, in Proverbs it says this, when you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Okay, so what this means is, if food has power over you, then you'd better be scared when you go eat with the prince, because now the prince has power over you, right? So be super careful if you go to a feast and what they're serving at that feast is the very thing that entices you. So when you look at a decision for a job, pay attention. What is it that's likely to be tempting to you? Now be really scared when you find a place that's offering that to you, because they have incredible power over you. And it's different for each of us, right? It's important for us to know, yeah, that doesn't tempt. Praise of people, some people are like, who cares? And other people, it's just like, oh, I long for that. Know what it is, and then be super cautious about it, whether you have much or little, or not. Right? So money has great power over wealthy people and people in poverty, irrespective of how much they have, right? That doesn't change whether or not we are looking to this to match what we need. And remember that God knows our hearts, even if we can hide them from others or from ourselves. And so it doesn't do any good to kind of pretend. I'll ignore this if nobody says anything. Right? And so this is why the prayer we started with, search me and know me, God. Because I'm at risk if I ignore this, if I deny this. I'm in great danger. So would you reveal this to me? And if people are part of God's work in that, listen carefully. When they say, I sense this is an area of temptation for you, pay attention to that. Know what pulls your heart from God. And one potential thing I'd like to suggest is to fast for a season. If it's a good resource, if it's not a good thing, right, just fast forever. Don't say, oh, this is an illicit relationship, but you know, I think I'll hold off for a bit because it's pulling my heart from God. Say no, okay? I'm not talking about that. But there are good things that are ruining us. And so Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus said, it's better to go without good than to risk falling. It's better to go without good than to risk falling. And so this is a great thing that Jesus did to his people from the part of the section that John read earlier for a prayer confession. It says, God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. They liked bread. Anybody like bread? Guess what you can't have when you're a nomad? Bread. You got to stay in one place long enough to have the crop, the grain, so that you can then make bread. And he said, guess what? A whole generation of you will not have the ability to make bread again. That's it. And they panicked. Oh, did they panic? And he says, but you know what? Every day, I'm going to provide you what you need. But I'm taking away your bread so that you know it's not the bread that's meeting your need. And so then Jesus quoted this when he was fasting. And he said, I am learning that it's not by bread. It's not God's provision in this. It's God who provides what I need. And so I'd say a couple of possibilities. One is to stop or minimize some things. And so there are some good things of maybe something you watch or you read or you shop or you consume or you hang out with people or you're an overachiever and so work is really... In these things, stop or minimize. Some things you can't stop altogether, at least not for very long. But maybe you should stop for a while or to minimize and say, this is a good thing and other people can do this, but right now I need to say no. I need to let go of it and actually not just let go, but push it away so that I can learn that I live not by bread, but by the word of God. Another possibility with this is to give. Be extra generous with your time. And so many of us feel like, I just don't have any more time. If I give, what? I can't do that. Well, that might be the very place that you and I need to work, is to say, I will give time, I will rest. Be extra generous with your money, your attention. Invite other people into the space that is your private space because you enjoy it so much. Do something to give out of what you have been holding on to like an idol. And ask God to change your heart. Change your heart and give you shalom. And I want to make it clear, fasting is not the answer, right? Fasting is not the thing that, oh, now that will bring shalom. No, God gives shalom only from him. And yet, this might be a way to say, God, I need to give attention to you. Shalom is from God. One of the great images from the Old Testament is leave the edges of your field, right? And we get very, don't harvest everything. We get very good at optimizing our time, optimizing our resources. And then somebody intrudes on that. It's like, wait a minute, I had this all planned out. My day was just designed so I'd get it all done. And he says, no, build in slop in the system. Build in space that says, and I expect to get intruded in this. I expect to have to give more money away. Build that in rather than optimizing it for your goals. Because shalom comes from God alone. So Isaiah 55 says this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. To our God, for he will freely pardon. The bottom line is seek God. Recognize nothing else can give what God alone gives. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And this is one of the ways to figure out where we're struggling, is where are we weary and burdened? And that might reveal that this is a place where we're looking to things to provide what only God can give. Our prayer at the beginning was that the Holy Spirit would do a work, would help us see maybe what we've not wanted to see, and to realize we need to find shalom in God alone. And so I just want to leave some silence for God to continue to speak and take seriously what it is that nags you right now. And don't justify. Listen and say, okay, God, I want true peace. Will you help me to find that in you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are working today. Just pray now that you'd continue. Holy Spirit, continue speaking. Give us courage and humility to listen well as you continue to speak. Jesus, I thank you for being a good shepherd. I thank you that you know our hearts and you are gracious and good and you love us and you long for us to experience your shalom. So Father, as we have experienced your work today, please help us. Help us to turn to you, to turn away from other things, and to turn to you alone. We long for the peace that is ours through Jesus. Would you help us? Would you give us your rest? In our Lord and our Savior, the one who followed our God alone as the Son of God. We give you praise and we ask for your help. In your name we pray. Amen.